Our study continues in the 21st chapter of the book of Judges. We are ready to begin at the 16th verse, and the subject of this passage is that the tribe of Benjamin has just been destroyed, all but 600 men. They've been destroyed because of the very wickedness of that tribe, particularly the people who lived in the city of Gibeah. They were guilty of sodomy and also of fornication. They'd taken the concubine wife of a Levite who was just spending the night at the city of Gibeah and had so abused her that they caused her death. And consequently, this was a very abominable thing upon the whole land of Israel. This Levite had taken his wife and cut her body into 12 pieces, sent each tribe a part of that body, and relayed the story as to what had happened. And so then the nation came together at Mizpah. They got an army together of 400,000 men, and they made war against Benjamin. Well, Benjamin was finally destroyed except for 600 men. Otherwise, there was no one left in the tribe of Benjamin. All the cities had been destroyed. All the other men, women, and children had been put to death. And these 600 men hid themselves at the rock Rimmon. And because the rest of Israel had made a vow that they would not let any of their daughters marry anybody from the tribe of Benjamin, then there could be no wives found for these 600 men. However, there was one area over in Gilead called Jabesh-Gilead, which did not attend the conference at Mizpah, and their fathers did not make the vow that their daughters couldn't marry the men of Benjamin, so their daughters would be eligible to marry the men of Benjamin. Well, it so happens that also, since the men of Jabesh-Gilead didn't attend the conference at Mizpah, that they were under an oath by the rest of Israel to be put to death. And so that's what happened. The rest of the army of Israel made war upon them, killed everyone except for the virgins who were in the area, and it turned out there were 400 virgins of this area of Jabesh-Gilead. So they took the 400 virgins and let 400 of the 600 remaining men of Benjamin marry them, so that there was 400 of them provided with wives from these virgins of Jabesh-Gilead. But they still left 200 men of Benjamin who didn't have wives. So we're going to see in the remainder of this chapter now how that this is brought about, that they are allowed to have wives for the other 200 men. Verse 16 of Judges 21, "Then the elders of the congregation said, 'How shall we do for wives for them that remain, seeing the women are destroyed out of Benjamin?'" They're asking the question, how are we going to get wives for these remaining 200 men of Benjamin, seeing the women are destroyed out of Benjamin? Verse 17, "And they said, there must be an inheritance for them that be escaped of Benjamin, that a tribe be not destroyed out of Israel." Now here was a very imposing problem. A whole tribe now had been destroyed. Only 600 men left. And originally this tribe had 45,600 men according to Numbers 26:41. So when you go from 45,600 men down to 600, that leaves quite a drop. And of course that's not counting the women and children, which would make their number probably well over 100,000 before this great onslaught occurred. So now we just have 600 men. 400 of them have wives, but there's another 200 that really should have wives, because it's going to be stretching it very thin to cover this entire tribe with these 600 men and their wives that used to be inhabited by about 100,000 people. So they say in verse 17, "There must be an inheritance for them that be escaped from Benjamin, that the tribe be not destroyed out of Israel." They must be allowed to continue. They must be allowed to continue to hold this land as belonging to Benjaminites, so that this tribe is not destroyed out of Israel. So verse 18 says, "Howbeit, we may not give them wives of our daughters, for the children of Israel have sworn, saying, Cursed be he that giveth a wife to Benjamin." So because of that oath they'd made at Mizpah, they couldn't give their daughters to marry anybody from Benjamin. And they did respect that oath, they did honor it, and they were not going to really violate that oath. But they did come upon a plan whereby they could provide wives for the men of Benjamin. And we're going to see that this is a very interesting plan. Verse 19. "Then they said, Behold, there is a feast of the Lord in Shiloh yearly, in a place which is on the north side of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goeth up from Bethel to Shechem, on the south side of Lebanon. So there was a feast day, and most of the scholars seem to think that this feast day was the Feast of Tabernacles. And it was at Shiloh, which is, of course, is the place where the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, and the high priest were functioning. And the rest of the plan is relayed now, beginning in the 20th verse. Therefore they commanded the children of Benjamin, saying, Go, and lie in wait in the vineyards, and see, and behold, if the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance in dances, then come ye out of the vineyards, and catch you every man his wife of the daughters of Shiloh, and go to the land of Benjamin. So what happened upon this occasion of this feast, the daughters, they're not the married women, and it wasn't a mixed affair, only the daughters, the virgins, they went out to dance during the time of this feast. There was a space there out in the field that they went through this act of dancing. It was an act of joy. And the reason that it is thought that this was the Feast of Tabernacles is because there would be no other feast at which this type of joy would be expressed. And the Feast of Tabernacles was a time of joy, so they expressed it through dancing. And like I say, it wasn't mixed dancing. There was no men involved in the dancing, and there was no married women involved in the dancing, only the virgins. Well, they told these men of Benjamin, these 200 men of Benjamin, to lie in wait in the vineyard. And then when these virgin daughters came out to do their dancing during the time of this feast day, then they would run out from their hiding place in the vineyards, and each one would capture a woman, capture one of the virgin daughters, and immediately go to the land of Benjamin, and she would be his wife. Now, of course, this is a very unusual situation. It's never implied that this should be a precedent for any who came after because of the very extenuating circumstances involved here. So this is the plan that the elders of Israel have come up with as to how to expedite the repopulation of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, it's an unusual plan, and of course there are going to be a lot of ramifications. There are going to be a lot of complaints, I'm sure, from the parents of these daughters, and so they've planned out how they're going to handle that, beginning in the 22nd verse. And it shall be, when their fathers or their brethren come unto us to complain, that we shall say unto them, Be favorable unto them for our sakes, because we reserve not to each man his wife in the war. Now, the reading is going to be like this. Allow this to happen. Allow those men to take these women to wife. And of course, by the time the brothers complain or the fathers complain, they've probably already gone to the tribe of Benjamin and have gone through the marriage vow. So it's something they can't undo. But be favorable to them, he says, because in the war we didn't reserve to each man his wife. Whenever we slaughtered the people of this tribe, we killed the women and children, and we didn't reserve these 600 wives that belonged to these 600 men. And so there's no way that they can get a wife without some kind of a plan like we have come up with here. And so they further say, For you did not give unto them at this time that you should be guilty. You didn't break your vow over at Mizpah when you vowed that you would not let your daughters marry anybody from Benjamin, because you didn't willingly do this at this time. This was something done behind your back. You didn't know about it, so you didn't break a vow, and so you're not guilty. Do not feel like that you have a vow that you have to live up to, that you have to honor the vow by doing something here in retaliation for this, because you're not guilty at all. This was not done with your knowledge, and so you didn't break your vow. So you see what a clever plan that they came up with to allow, actually, the daughters of Israel to marry Benjaminites, even though their fathers had vowed that they wouldn't allow it to happen. The act happened before the fathers knew about it, and so they weren't guilty. They didn't break a vow. They didn't allow it to happen because it had already happened. So verse 23 says, And the children of Benjamin did so, and took them wives according to their number of them that danced, whom they caught, and they went, and returned unto their inheritance, and repaired the cities, and dwelt in them. Now, we can see a lot of unusual things here. First of all, this has a lot of the orders of the marriage situation in reverse. rather than have the parental consent first and the agreement of the daughters first, these men captured the daughters and had the marriage first, and then later counted upon having the consent of the daughters and the consent of the parents. So that's a very unusual thing. It's a distorted situation. It's a situation that's not in accordance with nature, actually, but it's brought about by warfare. Warfare causes many, many unusual, heart-rending, and unnatural situations to occur. And, of course, the warfare was caused by sin. And so we can see then this very unusual and strained situation being a result of sin. But another unusual circumstance here, which might lend favor to the feelings that the parents had about this, was that each one of these men of Benjamin was going to have a tremendously large inheritance. These 600 were going back to inherit and populate a land that was very fruitful, a land that was very bountiful. It flourished with cities. It was among the best of all the land of Israel, and it was a land in which some 100,000 people had been living before, and now only 600 men and their wives would be dividing that portion up. So they would have quite an inheritance. These daughters would become prominent wives, prominent mothers, prominent figures in the families of Benjamin in a very short time. So they were marrying into quite an inheritance. So this thing did happen, and the children of Benjamin did so and took them wives. And we find then that the tribe of Benjamin was re-inhabited, repopulated, and rebuilt. And they went and returned unto their inheritance and repaired the cities and dwelt in them. And we learn that soon after, from among them sprang Ehud, who was famous in his generation because he was the second judge of Israel. And so we have from some very unusual circumstances, the destruction of the tribe of Benjamin, and then the reestablishment of that tribe, the repopulating of that tribe, and it becoming preeminent enough that one of its members became the second judge of Israel. Then, verse 24, and the children of Israel departed thence at that time, every man to his tribe and to his family, and they went out from thence, every man to his inheritance. So now the army that had been mustered together to accomplish this destruction of the sin of Benjamin, this army was now disbanded. There was no longer need for them to have this army. And so every man went back to his tribe and to his family. And so we learn that even though there is a public duty, there's a community obligation that man in general has and must live up to, still he has his home duty. He has the duty to his family that he must attend to, and that really is something that cannot be neglected. So they all went back to their tribe and to their family and did not maintain a standing army ready to fight, but nevertheless, when the need for the army was over, they went back, every man to his tribe and to his family and to his inheritance. Then in verse 25, he again repeats the reason why they had this trouble. He again reiterates condition that caused Israel to be in such a miserable state at this time. Verse 25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. No king in Israel indicates that they didn't have any one central figure that had the ruling authority. There wasn't anyone acting in the capacity not only of king, but also as a judge over the nation. God was to be the king. He should have been recognized as the king. But man was so weak and so frail and so lacking in spirituality that he could not and would not look to God to be his king. But yet every man did that which is right in his own eyes. And when we have a situation where everybody's doing what is right in their own eyes, then we have a situation of chaos. We have a situation of anarchy. We have a situation in which we're going to have a very much division among the land. This is true of a nation, and it's also true in the church. The church today, the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, must recognize that Jesus Christ is reigning. He is ruling. We cannot allow every man to do that which is right in his own eyes, because the mind of man is not the same as the mind of God. And when every man does that which is right in his own eyes, then we're going to have everybody pulling in different directions. If we have 600 groups, we're going to have 600 different doctrines. We're going to have 600 different plans of salvation. We're going to have 600 different ways to worship God. And we know then that God is not the author of this confusion. He's not the author of the things then that are opposed to each other. He's not going to have a conflict in his doctrine and in his plan for man. But that is precisely what we have today in the area of the many, many denominations. Denominations that one holds a doctrine that says you can do or must do so-and-so to be saved. Another holds another doctrine that's different from that. And we know that God then doesn't author both of these. He may not author either one, but he doesn't author both ways in which they conflict with each other. God is not a God that is confused about what man should do to be saved. God is not a God that is confused about what man must do to please him. He's not a God that would have one person to worship in one way and have another person to worship in another way. God is not that kind of a God. His plan is not that mixed up. His law, his rule for us, his word is not contradictory. And this teaching of oneness is emphasized in the New Testament in several places. For example, in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, beginning with the 3rd verse, Paul states there, "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, for there is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." So we see there the oneness. This is not a situation where every man walks according to that which is right in his own eyes. This is a situation in which we have a plan given, we have a law given, we have the Word of God given, and it's all according to the truth. It's not contradictory, and consequently then we are to interpret this in such a way that's consistent with truth. And when you have two interpretations, two practices that conflict with each other, then one of them cannot be the truth, because the truth doesn't conflict with itself. And when we have a practice that has many conflicting ways, then it's not enough to say, well, just as long as you feel good about it, just as long as your conscience is clear, then everything's okay, because you're simply doing that in which every man does that which is right in his own eyes. And this is a confusing, conflicting way to go. Again, we find in 1 Corinthians, the 1st chapter and the 10th verse, Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." So we see very plainly that the New Testament does not teach the principle of every man doing that which seems to be right in his own eyes. We have a central head, we have a God, and consequently we're to look to him then through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for guidance, for unity, and for truth. And when we have the truth, we're going to be doing the same thing that the next person does who also has the truth, because the truth is a uniting force. It's not a dividing force at all. So we're now coming to the end of this book of Judges. And we'd like to note again that the last five chapters of the book, verses 17 through 21, probably occurred before the period of the judges began. There was a time when there was no king in Israel. There was no magistrate. There was no judge. Every man did that which seemed to be right in his own eyes. And so it led to periods of confusion, and it led to some great areas of sin. In the 17th chapter, we see where Micah took idols and made him a house of gods or a house of idols. He hired a Levite to be a priest to him. He made him a priest. And then we see where the tribe of Dan came along and stole these idols and stole the priest, and then he became a priest to the tribe of Dan. And of course, following that, this great sin of the tribe of Benjamin and all the great conflict that was required then to put that sin down. So sin and idolatry and confusion enters into the land, and we see the land suffering great reprisals because of it. Their enemies are able to come in and take over. And only on the occasion of the rising up of a great judge here and a great judge there, each one judging a period of years, could Israel then put down the oppression that was brought on them by their enemies. Now, of course, we see then very plainly that their troubles, their oppression, was caused by their sin. And the sin that did so easily beset Israel was the sin of idolatry. They wanted to take on the gods of the nations round about them. They wanted to do like other people did, and consequently, they offended the true and living God. They forgot the true and living God. They played the harlot so far as the true and living God was concerned, and then God would give them up to their idolatry, and he would forsake them. We must not think of this as just being a story that happened a long time ago, and it has no significance for us today. For we today can be guilty of this very same sin. We can be guilty of idolatry just as surely as they were. We can take the gods of the nations round about us, that is, of the people round about us. The church is surrounded by the heathenistic people so far as spirituality goes. The church is surrounded by people who know not anything about what the truth is. They live in a very beggarly fashion so far as the spiritual life is concerned, and we're surrounded by those people, and if we take up their ways, if we take up their gods, their practices, then we're guilty of the same sin that Israel were guilty of. We're guilty of forgetting about the true and living God. We're guilty of the sin of spiritual adultery when we've gone and played the harlot with another god, and consequently then God will give us up. God will forsake us. God will allow us to be oppressed by our enemies. And the only way out of this problem is to get back to God. And we've seen this lesson taught over and over in this great book of Judges, how the people had to get back to God. They had to repent before God then would give them the power, the ability to come out of their troubles. So with that, we now leave the great book of Judges. This has been a most interesting and profitable study. And as we know, these words were written aforetime for our learning. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.